Friends of the Cross, number 91. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are various influences or motives that can induce people to work hard, or make them put up a constant fight against difficulties, or induce them to pursue a definite course in life. Some people are driven on by fear. Ambition inspires others to keep going. Avarice, or the desire to amass more and more possessions, moves others to keep up a constant effort. We know that there is only one worthy motive that should drive or draw us on through life. There's only one healthy influence to seek and follow if we want to approach the goal for which we were created and redeemed. The motive force, the source of energy, the very inspiration of our life must be love. We must be kept going by love for God and love for our neighbour. Love necessarily makes a person very anxious to be close to the one he loves. So our Christian love, if it is genuine, makes us truly long to get closer and closer to God and closer to our neighbours. As long as we live on earth, we can always, day by day, get closer to God, and we can become more united with our neighbours. As long as life lasts, we have never reached the fullest perfection of love that's possible for us. So there is always a goal ahead of us, something to aim at, and something to work for. Union with God and union with our neighbour is such a delightful state that it is worth seeking all our life long, no matter how great the obstacles may be from within us or from outside us. When we reach our goal, we shall be perfect, and we shall feel perfectly satisfied. It will be eternal life. Ever since creating mankind, God has been making promises to his people. He has been telling them the wonderful things to come that they must prepare for. He has been foretelling the coming of a heavenly kingdom or a heavenly city which will consist of those who are united with the Saviour of mankind. The city or kingdom of love to which we are making our lifelong journey already exists with us in a partial and partly hidden way, but the day is coming when it will be fully established and made completely perfect among us. We are travelling towards this goal, but at the same time our Lord, whose kingdom it is coming towards us. The more we approach perfect love for God and man, so much the more does our Lord increase his living presence within us, and our union with him grows stronger and more intimate and more satisfying. During Advent, we make a special point of thinking about the coming of Christ at Christmas and his coming at the end of the world. At the same time, we remember that he does truly come to us even now in the Eucharist and in the life of grace. In Advent, we try to make ready for his coming. We do all we can to become fully reconciled with God and with our neighbour, so that we may be ready for the fullness of the kingdom of love when Jesus appears. Our readings today strongly suggest that in our attitude to life, we should not only be inspired by love for God and our neighbour here and now, but should also have in mind the need to become more and more prepared for the second coming of Christ and the end of the world, events not nearly so easy to face as Christmas. However much we ought to thank God for the great gifts and privileges that are ours today, and for his constant care of us, we are not meant to be fully satisfied at present. God wants us to look forward excitedly for the better world and the much greater happiness that lie ahead. We are growing towards heaven, and this growth is increased if we consciously look forward to the coming of Christ and the happiness of perfect love, of perfect union with God and with all the saints. Our Advent longing ought to be real, and it ought to be intense. It is a real event that we are preparing for, and it may come at any moment, and its coming will take us by surprise. The description of the end of the world which our Lord gave us in today's Gospel is rather frightening. but he is trying to warn the world and not to frighten the faithful. We are not to be afraid. Jesus tells us that when these events begin, we are to hold our heads high, not to cower down in fear. We're to stand erect in confidence, because our liberation is near at hand. In fact, through all the troubles and upsets and fears and perplexities that afflict us as we go through life, we ought always to be comforted by the fact that Jesus predicted such things and told us to take them as signs that he was on the way and that he would soon set us free. We must avoid sin. We must stay awake and pray for the strength to survive all that is going to happen in the rest of our lives. We must make preparation so as to be able to stand with confidence before the Lord when he appears. This struggle must not depress us, for our Lord is our integrity. He is with us, helping us to make ready for his second coming. If we live with him consciously now, we shall not be shocked when he appears in glory and power. We shall be amazed to find how close to him we already are. In fact, at Holy Mass we have an event greater than the second coming of our Lord. If the sky suddenly became dazzlingly bright at this moment, brighter than 1,000 suns could make it, we should all be very much surprised. Some of us would be terrified. Even the miracle of the sun at Fatima in 1917 caused many of the thousands who saw it to be filled with fear. If the sky suddenly became brighter than the sun, and then we saw the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, how should we feel? If we spend Advent well, we should be prepared for this great coming of our Lord. If we are at peace with him and have a pure conscience, we shall be ready for his coming. However much we think we are ready to go to God, the actual certainty that the time has come will make us feel very different, I expect. But if we frequently make good confessions and attend Holy Mass as much as we can, then we not only get rid of our sins, but we also truly receive our Lord. By means of these sacraments, he reconciles us so fully with God, with himself, that we are ready for anything. If we often receive communion with as great a purity and as much love as we can, then we have nothing whatever to fear. We should have absolute confidence in the Lord our integrity, and that is what Jesus is. He lives in us, and there can be no clash or uneasiness when he appears with great power and glory. The sacraments are the source of our union with God, because in them Jesus embraces us and makes all things well. We must trust in this consoling truth. Above all, we should love and appreciate the holy sacrifice of the Mass and Holy Communion, for in them we are renewed and restored and made holy, and all the failings of the past are blotted out. There is much to be said for those of us who tend to be depressed or pessimistic about our lives for God, to refuse to think back further than the last Holy Mass we offered and the communion we then received. That Advent made us perfectly right with God. We renewed our covenant with him, and we can forget all that went before it. All is well, and the Lord is our integrity. We can stand erect and hold our heads high and be glad. Our confidence is in the Lord and in what he does, whether at Holy Mass or at the end of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 91. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are a few people around who, for one reason or another, have acquired a feeling of disgust or contempt for material things. Some of them even have a feeling that the human body has something degrading about it. Such an attitude can be the result of psychological disorders, and also it can lead to such disorders, or it can be the result of a false religion. I think it is quite possible that among the many causes of such an evil feeling, and one that is so very wrong, is a form of spiritual pride. Although he may not say so, a person who has the wrong idea about what holiness and what being like God entail may form the idea that he is so spiritual, or ought to be, that he really is above material things. He regrets that he has to obey physical laws, and wishes he could be purely spiritual. A person with this kind of disorder, who is a Christian, does sometimes try to come to terms with his discomfort in life by seeking to join a very austere religious order, or by trying to live a very austere life. He tries to give up all human pleasures and to live like an angel as far as he can. Secretly, he resents being a human being. He doesn't want to be like other human beings. He wants to be purely spiritual. He wants to be a soul rather than a person with body and soul. There have been, and there are today, saints who live extremely mortified lives. There are saints who renounce all human pleasures to a remarkable degree, such as St. John of the Cross. There are saints of whom it is said that they live like angels. There are many saints who live in very austere religious orders, separated from the world, and who, following a daily routine of work and prayer that most of us could not stand for 1 week, let alone for 1 life, keep it up to the end of their lives. What is the difference between the person who is disgusted with being human and tries to deny his humanity by becoming entirely spiritual, and the austere saint who practices self-denial and mortification to an extraordinary degree? If you meet a person who has given up all the usual pleasures of normal human life, and who professes that he is living entirely for God, how can you tell whether he is very holy or whether he's unbalanced? Well, one way of telling whether he's holy or not is to see if he's human or not. We are in Advent now, preparing for the coming of Christ. We're preparing for the coming of God in the only way that God does come to us. We are absolutely incapable of meeting God in any other way than the way in which he has chosen to come to us. God has chosen to come to us as a man, as a human being. It is true that you may say that God comes to us through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, as if Jesus was only a channel through which God comes. But we know that Jesus is God, and even if we come to God through what he did and what he does, it is in him that we find God, for he is God himself. We come to God, for whom we were created, only if we come to Christ our Lord. We find God only if we find Christ our Lord. We are united with God only if we are united with Jesus Christ. And he is not only God, but really is a human being. He has a body and a soul like we have. If Jesus had not been born on this earth and lived a human life, and died a human or inhuman death, and if he were not still human, we should not be able to find God. Our sins would keep us quite cut off from his love. The saint, however he lives, lives in harmony with the truth. The truth is that being human means being like Christ, and Christ has the dignity of God. The saint has a very great respect and admiration for the dignity of human nature, which God created to be the possession and instrument of a human person. He treats being human with profound respect. If, like Saint Paul, he treats his body harshly to bring it into subjection, it is not because he thinks a human body is cheap or disgusting, or because he wants to be an angel. He lives an austere life with deep reverence for the human body and soul in order to become like Christ our Lord in body and soul, a perfect human being. The spirituality of the saint does not diminish his humanity, but improves it. He is a very human person indeed. A man ought to have a deep sense of his dignity because he has great dignity as a man. Let him despise himself for being so sinful or ungrateful to God. Yes, indeed. Let him be filled with humility and confusion at the thought of his imperfections. Let him despise himself for often behaving in a shameful way. But he must not despise the nature God gave him or the person that he is as God made him. We need great self-respect for what God has made us, even if we need great self-contempt for what we have done with ourselves. The person who hates his humanity and tries to escape from it by being spiritual in a false way ends up by being far less than human. He has distorted what God gave him. As we think about the coming of our Lord, as we prepare for it in Advent, we need to realize that the only way we can find God is by being human. Everything truly human has been sanctified by Christ and is to be respected. It is therefore not a sign of perfection at all if we regard human things cheaply or despise them. The things we have to avoid or despise or overcome are those things that degrade our humanity and make us cheap and less human. Mortification is a medicine to make us get well, not an attempt to degrade ourselves and be less than human. Every sin we commit strikes a blow not only against God, it strikes a blow against ourselves as human. It makes us less human. It attacks our great dignity. It also strikes our divine Lord in his passion and makes him, as far as it can, less human, so that even he, as he bore our sins, could say in the words of the psalm, "I am a worm and no man." Now we have all sinned. It's not just that we have not behaved as the children of God that we are. We haven't behaved as the children of men that we are. We have become to some extent alienated from God and from ourselves. We're not fully at home with God or fully at home with ourselves. We have not got complete integrity. What should we do about it? The austere man with false spirituality tries to find health of soul and peace of mind by despising his human nature and trying to do more and more extraordinary acts of penance or prayer with a view to building up his spiritual life at the expense of his human life. And he gets nowhere except to the doctor, unless his pride stops him from even seeking that help. What we have to do, especially in Advent, is to seek reconciliation with God. We have to seek reconciliation also from God. Turning over a new leaf, amending our lives, beginning to run along the path to holiness may include works of penance and self-denial and mortification. Indeed, it must. But all these things only open the door for us to allow God to reconcile us with himself by his own initiative. When God reconciles us with himself, when he gives us his peace, when he embraces us, when he allows us to feel at one with him, he does it through Jesus Christ as man. And this reconciliation takes place with him and in him. So our spiritual life consists in seeking and finding our Lord and in living body and soul with him. It consists in living with him not as a fellow lodger in the same house, not as a servant working for him, although we do work for him, but as a friend. In fact, it means living with him as more than a friend. Friends live together, but live separate lives. But Jesus said, "I am the life." So we have to live him. We have to live one life with him. Our search for reconciliation with God, for union with God, is a search for a spiritual marriage with Christ our Lord. He is a man as well as God. We do not know very much about the divine activity by which a human being is restored to union with God after he has lost that union. I mean, we don't know the actual mechanism of what God does to bring it about. We know what we must do, such as making an act of perfect contrition or going to confession. But what actually takes place in our soul is hidden from us if we think of God doing it spiritually as God. So it is easy to feel that although it is a wonderful thing when God restores us to his friendship, the actual process is hidden from us. We go to confession, say, feeling oppressed by guilt, and we come away from it delighted to know that we are at peace with God once more. But we didn't, perhaps, actually feel what God did, because God is intangible. If we remember that when God does anything to us, he does it in Christ, then we can come nearer to appreciating the most comforting and wonderful truth about how God actually welcomes us back. We cannot picture God in himself as he forgives us and raises us up, although we know that he does it. But we can picture Jesus Christ doing it. Why, we have accounts in the Gospel of how he did it, and we can easily imagine the impact of what he did on those he forgave or healed or reconciled or converted. We can think out how they felt because we know how we feel when people act towards us in such ways. From our human experience, we can rise up to divine experience. If we manage to feel in a human way what Jesus does to us in a human way, it is a great help to feeling and appreciating and being moved deeply by what God does to us in a divine way, for in Jesus it is God doing it. God and man act towards us in Christ. Human and divine experience is ours. I dare say that all seems rather obscure. I haven't perhaps put it very well, but I hope an example a bit later on will help to make my point clear without being taken too literally. We all have had the experience of doing something wrong and of knowing that we have displeased God. It makes us feel uneasy, and we long to get things put right. Now, an offence against a loving father is not just an impersonal thing, it's not just a mistake, it hurts us in our heart. If things are to be put right, not only do we need our Father's forgiveness as a fact, we need it as a spiritual feeling. We need, as human beings, to feel forgiven. An act of God saying, "All right, I forgive you," is not enough because we are human and there's a wound in our heart. If we commit a grave sin, which God forbid, we have a very deep wound in our heart indeed. Now, it is possible, I fear, for a person in that state to go to confession truly sorry for having done the crime, that is to say, wishing he had not done it, and afraid of God's punishment, and he makes a good confession, and can receive absolution and go away forgiven. But he can do it all without really making it personal, a personal, felt encounter with God. Of course, we live by faith and not by feeling. But what I call a technical absolution, even if it is a valid one, lacks something for us. There are times, it's true, when God wishes us to live by a faith so devoid of feeling that we do what is right but do not feel any emotional effect at all. We must live good lives even if God hides. We must go to confession even if we do not feel moved by it. But it seems to me that very often we fail to receive the full impact of what God does to us because we haven't thought about it in the right way, or because we have forgotten that when God does something to us, it is a human being, Jesus with his loving sacred heart, who is doing it. Now, as a rule, contact with helpful human beings when we are in trying circumstances do cause us emotional responses, and we feel a real gratitude and love. We feel moved. We're human. Let us be prepared to love and serve and worship God with no feelings at all if and when he asks us to do that. But let us not be like people with false humanity despising spirituality. Let us not do without human feelings and experiences if God offers them to us, as he often does. We should not approach God as angels but as humans. The grace of God, the love of God, the reconciliation we have with God, comes to us chiefly through the sacraments, or at least it is renewed or strengthened through them. The sacraments have a human element in them. Not only does a human priest, as a rule, give us the sacrament, but we have the absolute certitude of defined faith that Jesus acts whenever we receive a sacrament. So every sacrament involves a contact with a human priest and with Jesus himself as human and divine. God comes to us through human channels, and we can understand human channels and react to them. Never, never think of the sacrament as a thing you do or as a thing you receive. Yes, you do do something, and you do receive something, but it is brought about by a real, living, wonderful, and guaranteed contact or meeting of a very personal and individual kind with Jesus himself. He is there for you. The coming of God at Christmas is as a little child. The coming of God at Holy Mass is as an adult suffering, dying, and rising again for us. The final coming of Jesus in glory to collect us all will still be as a human being. He has human love for us as well as divine love. Our relationship with God must never be kept distinct from Christ our Lord. It is possible, and if God grants it, desirable at times to pray in such a way that we are aware only of God and his glory and his love, and we are not consciously thinking of the human Christ. But when we pray like that, it is the human Christ praying in us, with us and through us, praying to the Father. We're never separate from Christ as man when we are in contact with God in any way. And of course we are never in contact with Christ as man without being in contact with God, for he, Jesus, is God. He who sees me sees the Father, he said. I was going to give you an example of what I was trying to say earlier about human feelings in our relationship with God, and how we can, by considering human situations and reactions, gain an insight into the moving reality of God's actions in our regard. Let us pretend, especially as it is Advent, that we are separated from God and waiting and wanting to be reconciled with him. We want to make it up with our Father. We want to be with him in perfect peace and free from all the uneasiness our faults and failures give us. Now it is very easy to come to this state because our Father is always waiting for us with open arms. We remember the parable of the prodigal son. But we need human help to throw ourselves into those arms, so he gives us the sacraments. Now one of the sacraments is marriage, and in the sacrament of marriage, two Christian people go through a holy action in which they become perfectly reconciled or united with one another, and perfectly reconciled or united with God. It is a wonderful, brilliant sacrament of love, human and divine, and it obviously needs those who receive it to be as fully human as they can be, and they also have to be as spiritual as they can be. In my illustration now, I want to make use of the experience of the state of marriage rather than the actual reception of the sacrament, which is the entrance into that state. What happens when there is trouble between a husband and a wife who really love one another? How is the damage to their union put right? What is it that makes them feel completely at peace with one another again, fully reconciled? Well, I am not married, and I only know by experience about reconciliation with God in love. But I have read enough and heard enough to think that I can say something about reconciliation between a husband and wife who do love each other, but who have fallen out over something one of them has done wrong. Let us assume that perhaps the wife has been unfaithful in some ways, has done something wrong, and so hurt her husband. There is at least some barrier between them. They don't feel perfectly at peace together. They don't entirely trust themselves to each other, the husband because he's hurt, and the wife because she feels guilty. Their harmony has been damaged to some extent. They need reconciliation. How does it come about? And how does it illustrate our reconciliation with God, whose union with us is likened to marriage in Holy Scripture? What happens is this. The wife, because she loves her husband, and because she knows she has wronged him, goes to him to tell him fully what she did and why, and she asks him to forgive her. She does this because her love for him makes her trust and hope that he'll forgive her, although she feels a little uneasiness, perhaps. She makes her confession. And the husband, because he loves her, decides in his mind to forgive her. He probably goes as far as to tell her that he forgives her. At that moment, she knows that she's forgiven because he said so, and that all is well. But neither of them feels that everything is quite right all the same. So what happens? They suddenly embrace and kiss each other, and without a word, everything is put perfectly right. This embrace was a mutual act. They both did it. The wife did not feel unable to kiss her husband because of her fault, and he did not feel that he was aggrieved at her any more. Sometimes the embrace and mutual love of husbands and wives makes up at a stroke for great faults on one or both sides. The forgiveness the husband gave when his wife confessed and the husband said that he forgave her was what I call a technical forgiveness. It was real and true and sincere, but it was not altogether healing. But the mutual embrace simply wiped out all difference, and both felt at peace. Indeed, they may even have enjoyed their reconciliation more than if the wrong had never been done. Forgiveness is a beautiful thing, you know, and so is confession, if love calls them forth. We need to be reconciled with God. How do we do it? We go to confession. We are truly sorry, and we confess in full what we have done. Jesus, because he loves us, tells us infallibly through the priest that he forgives us, and we know that we are forgiven. So we come out of the confessional feeling relieved and at peace. But I suggest that there is still something to be done. We are all right, we are at peace, knowing our sins have been forgiven. But like the forgiven wife, we may still be aware that we want something more. What do? We go to Holy Mass, and through the offering there and through our Holy Communion, we embrace our Lord and are embraced by him. It is the absolute end of any separation between us, and we ought to feel it. It is mutual reconciliation. I think it is partly misleading to talk about receiving Holy Communion. You do receive it, of course, it's true. But Jesus receives something too. He receives you. He receives your interior embrace. You know he is God, and he is all holy, and yet you dare to give yourself to him in a mutual embrace. It makes you very happy, yes, and it makes Jesus very happy. It is complete reconciliation, mutual love, the end of sin and of all separation. But that mutual giving is much more than an external embrace. In the Mass you really give to God your life with Jesus, and in communion you receive his living body and blood and soul and divinity. Both you and he undergo a very dramatic experience. And the restoration or increase of love on both sides means that God then lives in you and you live in him. You are united with our Lord and live one life with him, even closer than the united life of husband and wife. In the Mass as sacrifice, you sacrifice or give yourself to God. In the Mass as sacrament, God gives himself to you. Jesus dies to make us spotless, and then we give ourselves to him, and he embraces us in our marriage with God. It's made perfect. That picture of our union with God and its restoration in terms of the reconciliation of estranged husbands and wives does throw some light, I think, on our return to God, and how in Advent especially we should seek reconciliation. Confession and Mass and Communion, all seen as part of love and of sorrow for sin and of trust and of mutual gift of Jesus and of the soul he loves to one another. It can be a very moving experience indeed. There is one other side to this reconciliation which comes from Calvary and is enshrined in the sacrifice of the Mass and Holy Communion, not only are we each as an individual given a most moving, trusting and loving welcome by our Lord, with whom the Liturgy of Reconciliation and the Mass fully reconcile us, but this spiritual reconciliation with our Lord also reconciles us with the Church, with the Church which is His body. Just as we are made completely at peace with God in it, so are we reconciled with one another. That's why we have the kiss of peace, or the sign of peace, at the moment of Holy Communion. We should all be perfectly at peace with each other, and fully accept each other, fully respect each other and our human dignity, especially after we've celebrated Mass together, and embraced the same Lord, and been embraced by Him. All is peace and harmony. How precious is that sacred silence after communion. Advent is a time of excitement and refreshed expectation and hope. Oh, how close we can get to God, because we are human and He's human. His Sacred Heart is more full of love than that of any human mother or father or husband or wife, and far more forgiving and considerate and comforting than all of them put together. His love devised the way we can always be fully reconciled with Him and know it, despite His wish that we should, at least for the present, live by faith and not by sight. Advent is our preparation for Holy Communion, in which, because it is part of the Mass and therefore joined to Calvary, all our sins are abolished, and we can go out to meet the Lord we love as He comes down from heaven to embrace us. We haven't got very much excuse for living without complete peace with God, have we? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.